to compete with these people, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I mean, wow. Like just going through it all, you just think, what's going on here? You know, who are the main characters? Who are the principal players? Joseph, a snotty brat, spoiled brat, loves shoving it in his brother's face that dad likes me better than you. When our children were small, we invested some money in VeggieTales, and there's a great song in one of them as it pertains to the story of Daniel and the wise men in Daniel's court. Do you remember that great chart topper? Do you remember that Song of Songs, that song to be venerated and held for all time? Do you? Oh no, what we're gonna do? The king likes Daniel more than me and you. Oh no, what we're gonna do? We gotta get him out of here. Ba-dum, bum, bum. Am I the only one that knows this? Me and Maddie. I know, right? They hated Daniel. They were gonna beat him up and tie him up and fill his nose with cheese and other things. And that was minor compared to what Joseph's brothers wanted to do to him. He was a bragger. He was a tattletale. He was the type of kid in high school you would have just loved to beat up. Just a little. And you've got Jacob, Israel, patriarch. Apparently doesn't have the sense that God gave a stump. Who celebrates one child over all the others? Don't we treat all our children equally? Try to, at least. Isn't that the right thing to do? He doesn't even try to hide it. Makes the kid a robe. A robe. Oh my goodness. Not just a robe, an ornate robe. It's like, who are these other people? You are nothing to me. I know you're my children, but go tend the fleet. Go tend the flock. The fleet of sheep. Go tend them. Let my son Joseph wander around in his bathrobe. Hey? No wonder they hated him. And of course, Joseph doesn't have the sense that God gave a stump either. Had a dream. You're going to worship me. Okay, we're just going to beat you. We're going to beat you like a rented mule. We're going to just, oh yeah? Well, I had a second dream and everybody's worshiping me. It's like, oh my goodness. And then you got this character, Judah. What do we say about this individual? Hey, we hate Joseph. Let's beat him up and kill him. No, let's make some money off of him. Let somebody else kill him. Good idea. This is his family. These are the people he grew up with. This is not a flattering picture, is it? And really what's embedded in all of this is a mass declension. Because when we read through the book of Genesis, if you're new here today, we've been going through the book of Genesis, we've been talking about the sovereignty of God, and we see God's action in history. We see God working in and through and with people consistently. We see the promise to Abraham, and we worry as we read the promise to Abraham, the promise that he's going to have all this land and he's going to have all these heirs. He's not having any children, to the point that him and his wife panic. They give Abraham the handmaid, Hagar. She has a child, boom, right off the bat, right? Ishmael. Ishmael shows up 14 years ahead of Isaac, but Isaac's the son of promise. God comes through, and then that very distressing and ultimately prophetic scene in which Abraham is called to offer Isaac as a sacrifice upon the mountain, which would ultimately become the place where they would build the temple. And God sends a substitute, saves Isaac, saves the day. And then Isaac has a wife, and they have two twins, and one twin is just a brute of a man, and the other one's just a deceiver, a schemer, a scoundrel. And yet through the channel of time and the exploits of history, we remember last week when we talked about that wrestling match and what is ultimately the conversion of Jacob, where Jacob ceases to be Jacob and Jacob becomes Israel. But now again, the promise is in jeopardy. What's happening to the lineage? What's going to happen to the line? Because really no one's distinguishing himself above the others, and all of a sudden Joseph, this chosen one, this favored one, this child upon which all the love is lavished, is beaten and then sold into slavery. And if we were to stop reading right here, it would be easy for us to presume that all the promises of God shall be erased, because this really feels like the end of the story. This is the end of hope, because we have this intuition. We know, reading back, we know that Joseph is to be listed amongst the patriarchs, though typically it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know that Joseph is part of that line. And so there's this suspended belief. There's this tension that is held, because we know that Israel does not end here. But how? How is Israel going to be perpetuated? How is Israel going to continue? What is the reason for our hope? Why should we hope? And ultimately, I think we should hope. And even so far as we read it in Genesis, God has proven himself faithful time and again. And that is in God we hope. And so we look to God and say, okay, Lord, how are you going to save this? How are you going to redeem this? Because this is a mess. This is an absolute mess. You know, you start to unpack it and you start to look at the main characters. And this is really interesting, because it's really a story about Joseph, isn't it? What unfolds from chapter 39 to the end of the book is really it's Joseph's story. And yet when you look at the first verse, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line, and then it goes on to really talk about Joseph, and that's fair, because we read that that Isaac's line starts the same way. This is the account of Isaac, but it turns out to be a story ultimately about Jacob. Abraham holds true to the form. These are all things called toledotes in the Hebrew. But there's basically four chapters, chapters 12 to 50 are stories about four people. We have this whole preamble of chapters 1 through 11 that set up the whole backstory and give us our foundation for what the author is really trying to build to, and that's the story of four patriarchs. This is the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and this is really pointing now towards how he's going to work out his salvation, not just for Israel, but for the entire world, for all nations. You remember that God's promise to Abraham was for all nations. Gentiles were in view of God's plan of salvation from Genesis 12 on, overtly and implicitly from Genesis 3. But if we're going to start to look at the principal players in this story, there's three of them. There's three main characters, and I know that the brothers as a cohort comprise a character, and we can talk about the Ishmaelites / the Midianites as comprising a character. We can talk specifically of the brothers of two, of Reuben and Judah, who are a study in contrast, and there's some really interesting things to figure there. Reuben being the oldest of all the brothers, firstborn among any of them. Why isn't anybody listening to him? They seem to take his advice about throwing the kid in the cistern, but Reuben isn't the leader that you would think he would be. Among the brothers, who has the greatest influence? And the argument can be made, it's Judah. It's Judah who turns the tide. It's Judah who's controlling the conversation. But there you have Joseph. You have Judah. And you have Jacob. And in it all, we see God doing a work. And really, there's a strong theme that comes through all of these fellows, and it's the theme of reversal. And I would argue this morning that God is the giver of hope. And I want to explore, if we can, just how God works in the lives of these three people. And so we're going to focus first on Joseph. And let me make the point, God humbles the proud heir. Can you just jump that slide there, Joy? God humbles the proud heir. And you think, well, how is this a reason for hope? Joseph is a spoiled brat. He's a tattletale. He's a braggart. And I don't think you can read this story without reading it, a story about Joseph here. We can't read it without being in relationship to his coat. Joseph and his coat are one. They form a very strong bond. In literature, even ancient literature, the clothes that people wear are very, very important to their very identity. When somebody has ornate clothing, they are high in the social structure. The poorer somebody's clothing or the absence of clothing is a sign that they are low in the social scale. Somebody is most disgraced when they're naked, right? Remember what Michael's whole issue is with David when he comes in? He's dancing naked. And she looks at this and says, what a disgrace. Well, here you have the reverse. You have Joseph wearing this ornate robe. And it's not Donny Osmond's coat of many technicolors, whatever. It's probably a long coat, down sleeves down to the wrists, something around the neck, and probably down as far as his ankles. It probably didn't have a lot of rhinestones or things speckled in it, but somehow it was fancy. It was an extremely high quality, and it was very distinguishing. And he liked his coat. He wore it everywhere. Like, I don't know what time of year this was, but I'm thinking, what are you doing trouncing around Israel in a coat? Doesn't it get warm there? I've always been under the impression Israel's kind of one of those warm places. You know, Mediterranean Ocean, all that business. Like, I know that they talk about snow in Scripture, but snow where? How high do you have to go in Israel to get snow? Does it snow near the ocean? It doesn't snow near the ocean in Canada. Why would it snow near the ocean? Well, I guess it does sometimes, but, you know, not really. Why is he walking around the desert in a coat? Because he likes it. Because he's shoving it in his brother's faces. Look at my coat. That's right. Dad loves me more than you. Do you believe that? Look at my coat. Oh, he likes his coat. It's a curiosity to me then when we go through the story. They're all out tending sheep. They're out in Shechem. But they move on to Dothan. And there it says that his father sends him, this kid of 17, to go check in on his brothers. Probably for two reasons. He's already established that he's a tattletale. So if they're off goofing off, who's the most likely to come back and tell the truth? Well, Joseph. He's also at home. And arguably Benjamin's probably at home too. But he sends Joseph. Why though? You've got 10 older brothers. Now if Joseph is 17, and there's 10 of them born in front of him, how old would Reuben be? Arguably, comfortably speaking, I would say late 30s at the very least. So we're talking about grown men. But his father goes out to make sure that everything's okay. Why? Why would he do that? Turn back in your Bible a page. Maybe a page or two. Chapter 34. Does anybody have an NIV? What's the heading there? And Mrs. Epha, in the politest language that you can use, what do the Shechemites do to Dinah? Let's say politely, they treat her badly. And there's a slaughter. These people aren't friends. And after wiping out Shechem and his family, they have the audacity to go and graze their flocks in their fields. And it would seem Jacob's a little worried. Maybe the troops have rallied. Maybe there's going to be a little guerrilla warfare. Maybe the boys and the sheep, they ain't so safe. Joseph, go out and check on them. Make sure that everything's okay. Okay, Dad. And off he goes, wearing his coat. Why would he wear his coat? I can't get past this. Dumb, dumb, dumb thing to do. Because it's not like he's going down to the end of the block. It's not like he's saying, hey, Joseph, I know you're in your office here at Hillview, but wander down to the Grey Nuns. He's actually got to go for a bit of a jaunt. He's got to go to West Edmonton Mall and check on these people. But they've moved on. They've gone out to Spruce Grove, so now he's got to trek out there. Maybe not perfect ratio of geography, but you get the gist, don't you? He's a long way from home. He needs to bring a lunch. He should have a water bottle with him. This sort of thing, right? And he wears this coat. He wears the coat just to let them know. And it says in the scriptures that they see him coming from a long way away, and they plot his demise. And when he comes, they take the source of all of his pride, the emblem of this great love of his father, they take his whole social standing, and the scriptures say they strip him of it. Now, if you think about how much Joseph loved that coat, and you think about the fact that he's a 17-year-old, and they're not exactly weak, what kind of a little brawl ensued? What did it take to get this coat off of him? I don't think he handed it over nicely. I think there was a fight. And after they hung a beating on him and ripped his coat off of him, they threw him unceremoniously into a cistern, which was probably rock or at least very hard clay because it was dry, and it was deep enough and steep enough that he couldn't just climb out of it. Anybody here a farmer? Anybody here ever build a dugout? Have a dugout? One of the great tragedies out in the country is it seems that almost every year somebody drowns in a dugout. Well, he's in a dugout. He can't get out of this thing. And he's been beaten up by his brothers. He's utterly humiliated. And his humiliation is made complete when they haul him out of there and sell him. Sell him. If I want to tick off my wife, I tell her what to do. Hey, get me a coffee. Get your own coffee. Then there's comments about pianos being tied to certain parts of my anatomy, and all kinds of disparaging comments fly. I'm not your servant. I'm not your maid. And that's true. What if I sold her? How happy do you think she'd be about that? Right? That wouldn't go over well. That'd be like a deal breaker. They sold their brother to the Ishmaelites, to the bad part of the family. And they knew exactly what was going to happen. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And this is the really insulting part. You know what the price of a slave was back in those days? 30. They sold him at a discount. True, because they knew that the Ishmaelites would want to make money off of him, and they did. And ultimately, Joseph was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Can you think of another portion of scripture in which 30 pieces of silver trades hands? Jacob's humiliated, but somehow he had to come down off of his high horse if God was going to use him. And God broke him, or at least allowed him to be broken. And you know, pride is a dangerous thing. It can be a positive thing, it can be a good thing, but when pride becomes a problem, when pride starts to motivate us or move us even ahead of God, God has a remarkable way of reordering the hierarchy. And for those of you who remember the 1980s, you can think of some televangelists who thought they were quite untouchable and quite powerful, who really started feeling quite good about themselves. And God brought them low, didn't he? And I dare say that it happens in the pastorate altogether too often. And for my colleagues and my brothers and my sisters who are active in ministry, let me offer you this warning as I try to embrace it myself. Be careful about thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Because God will not be usurped. God will not surrender his place. And if you start thinking you're all that in a bag of chips, and then look at what you're doing in the church, and look at all the people responding to you, buckle up. God's going to bring you down. And when it comes, it's going to hurt. I think Joseph was hurt. I think he was deeply hurt. I think he was devastatingly hurt. But God will not tolerate that. It says repeatedly in Scripture that God opposes the proud, and I'll refer you to Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, but again from Romans 12:3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. God humbles the proud heir. And I think that's something that we have to consider carefully, especially when you think about how God is going to ultimately use Joseph. Joseph is going to end up working for Potiphar. And then he loses an article of clothing again, doesn't he? And he ends up in jail. And yet in jail, God exalts him. And finally, he gets out of jail, and he ends up in charge of Pharaoh's household. And all of this is designed to be the salvation of Israel. And it's incredible how all these bad, negative, dark things and all the things that Joseph suffers in the silence of the night and in the darkness of his own soul, how alone he felt and how desperate he would have felt, are all integral parts of his story in which God is going to use to bring glory to his name and save his people. You know, I'm going to skip point number two and point number three. I simply want to say that God redeems the wicked brothers. 15 times in this passage, the word brother is used. The brother Judah elevates to the top of it all. And it's interesting that Judah has three redemptive moments after this horrible act in which he architects the sale of his brother and blames his death on somebody else ultimately. I think that was the plan. You'll notice that Judah gets his own chapter, completely out of place and somewhat out of character for the paradigm for which, you know, that's been set for us to this point already. Why does Judah get his own chapter? Well, Judah is actually a pivotal player in the redemptive history of humanity. Judah is absolutely integral in God's greater plan. And you read the story of Judah with Tamar and how Tamar traps Judah and Judah has to repent. And then you see the second time that Judah shows up prominently in this story as we carry it forward all the way to chapter 49, that when Joseph wants to hold on to Benjamin and they have to tell Jacob, yeah, the official in Egypt wants to hang on to your youngest son, Benjamin, the only other son of your beloved wife, Rachel. And Jacob says, no way, Jose. And it's Judah who says, I will guarantee his life with my life. It's Judah who says that. And then when Jacob is blessing his sons, it is to Jacob to Judah that Jacob says, and all the nations will bow down before you. And it isn't it interesting that it's in Joseph's dream that people are bowing down to him, and in the integrity of the story, that's precisely what happens. They come to Egypt and they have to bow before him and they have to plead and beg for grain from Joseph. But ultimately, in the story of humanity and in God's salvation history, who do we bow down before? The Lion of Judah, that Jesus Christ, born of the line of David, is the son ultimately from the tribe of Judah. And that Judah, this rather man of questionable character in chapter 37, is the tribe from which the Savior of the world will come. The third person, of course, is Jacob, and when he hears the story, after all this foolishness, in fact, he's so largely to blame for the antagonism between the brothers, he breaks down and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps and he won't be consoled. He wants to die. He wants to go down into the grave with his brothers and he won't be comforted. And it can be said that sometimes we go through the difficult things that we go through for the sake of others. That it's only out of and sometimes into our own grief that we find the credibility to speak to other people in the time of theirs. It's hard to comfort somebody when your knowledge of their situation is simply theoretical. But sometimes you have this incredible credibility that flows out of some horrible pain that you experienced in your life. But I remember when our daughter was born and all the health issues that she had, 10 weeks in the NICU, et cetera, et cetera. It was Ron Berg who took me aside and he said, don't despair, little brother, don't despair. For more than anything we could ever teach you at this college or this seminary, nothing will prepare you for ministry more than what you're enduring right now. And no one can ever tell me that I don't know what it's like to have to choose whether or not somebody lives or dies, because we were given that choice. We could have let our daughter die. It would have been as simple as turning our backs on her for half an hour or less. Even in the most egregious and insulting manner, albeit done in good intention, I suppose, the question was posed to us, Mr. and Mrs. Blake, your daughter is on aggressive life support system. We could simply unplug the machines and let nature take its course. And we said to the doctor, you do what you do best, which is practice medicine, and we'll do what we do best, which is pray, and we'll accept whatever God does. And he said to us, well, you're going to have to ask yourself if in 18 years from now, your daughter will thank you for the decisions you're making right now. Go ahead. Tell me I don't know what that feels like. Tell me I don't know what it feels like to potentially condemn somebody to a life in a wheelchair, a life of blindness, a life of deafness, a life where she never swallows a piece of food, never tastes cold water. I know what that feels like. Not because of anything I read. Not because of anything I watched. Because I sat in a room and I had to make that decision for real. My wife and I together. Do you believe? Can you hope? You know, Joseph takes this horrible beating, hey? From the hand of his brothers. And yeah, I think he'd be first to admit that he was being a bit of a jerk. But it was his brothers. They were supposed to protect him. They were supposed to go before him. And they sold him out at a discount rate, after beating him up and humiliating him. They turned their back on him. You know when it says that he was sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard? You know what the word guard there actually means? Slaughterers. Potiphar wasn't part of this elite little protection unit for the king or the pharaoh. He was the KGB. He was the head of secret police. They went and found dissidents and slaughtered them. That's what he did. He was a killer. That was his job. And he was good at it. He was the head of it. He wasn't a nice man. Do you think Joseph lost all hope? You think Joseph knew what was going on? Do you think Joseph saw God's greater plan at that time, in that moment? And what about the brothers? They had to go back and tell their father, oh, this ferocious beast, and incidentally in Hebrew, the word there for ferocious is actually the word evil. This evil beast did all these evil things. No, it didn't. There was no some common animal that did this. It was you. You're the evil beast. You're the evil creature. You are the perpetrator of this heinous crime. You killed your own brother. Go tell your father you killed your brother. Go tell him. And watch his reaction. And they knew there was no coming back. There was no chasing them down. There was no jumping in the Jeep and driving after them and catching up to them, saying, oh, let us give you your 20 shekels back. He was gone. There was nothing they could do to save this situation. Do you think they had hope? And the brokenness and the destitution, look what the scripture said. They came to him and comforted him. All of them, they came to him in waves and they wanted to comfort him. He would not be comforted. You think they realized they did something bad? And what now? Isn't it interesting when you turn the page? Look at Judah's reaction when you turn the page. Because Judah's the guy that architected all of this, right? at that time. So not sometime later, not a couple years down the road. At that time, Judah left his brothers. Couldn't bear it. Had to get away. Something implicit there that he's riddled with guilt maybe. He cannot bear it. He goes away. You think he's lost hope? And what about Dad? What about Jacob, aka Israel? His precious son. Firstborn to Rachel. The hope of Israel. Dead. There's no coming back from that. And so overcome with grief. And do you think he doesn't have a reason to live? He's got 11 other sons and a daughter. He's got this empire. And all he wants to do is just curl up and die. How intense is that grief? Where's his hope? And you know, this is the incredible thing as this story unfolds for us in the next few chapters. That all these terrible things get reversed. All of this stuff gets turned upside down. Joseph ultimately is humiliated. But by the end of this story, he becomes exalted. The brothers act wickedly. But they're forgiven. It's so interesting as you read deeper into it that when Joseph sees his brothers coming, he's tempted to plot a revenge. But instead, he's going to roast them for a little while. But even immediately, he knows that he's going to save his brothers. It's not going to make it easy for him. But he is going to orchestrate a set of events that's going to bring his entire household to Egypt. And in a time of great famine, he's going to save them. The brothers act wickedly. They plan his death and destruction. He plans their life and liberation. Jacob is devastated. But can you imagine the joy that he feels when he discovers that his dead son is alive? And I think this is what God does for us ultimately. See, sometimes we're proud. We don't think we're sinners. We don't think what we're doing is wrong. We find ways to justify it and excuse it and defend it and even glorify it. And God breaks that. You know how many people I end up counseling? You know how sobering it is to be a counselor? And you see other people's destructions and you think to yourself, I better not do that. Because that's what happens when you do that. But the destruction of relationships and what leads into that, the destruction of people's finances and what led into that. You see people's decline in health and you see their despair in that. I had this interesting conversation with somebody years ago, almost 30 years ago. We were having this philosophical debate about what would you rather have, love or health? And he said, I'd rather have my health. Because when you don't have your health, you don't have anything. And I said, well, I'd rather feel loved. He says, what good's love? I said, well, I think if you're loved, you can endure the bad health. He says, then you've never been sick. Now, he didn't know that my dad had died 2 years before that of a massive heart attack. And when I looked at my dad, I think, he'd have been better off if somebody had loved him. But he was a hard man and a harsh man. And none of us loved him. Alienated from his family. Died alone. Died with strangers. Would have been good if somebody had loved him. You know, God takes our pride and he breaks it. He disciplines those he loves, says in Hebrews 12. But instead of walking around all bold and brass, strutting and about in our proverbial ornate cloaks, God strips us of that and puts us in the posture of prayer and humility and worship. And then he pays our debt. The brothers made some money off of Joseph, but ultimately they became indebted to something much greater, much bigger than themselves. And so are we. For we have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And we are destitute. And God sent Jesus to be the ransom to pay for our penalty, to pay the fine, to save us. And I think in doing all of this, he gives us hope. Because this is really the message of Christ, isn't it? That I came that the dead might live. The blind to see, the lame to walk, the prisoner set free. But to quote Ravi Zacharias, Jesus Christ did not come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men alive. And this is truly the hope for those of us who know the Lord. And don't we all know that life for all of us as we know it on this terrestrial ball will one day end? And if you don't know God, what's your hope? If you don't know God, what do you anticipate? What do you look forward to? If you've lost a loved one and there is nothing beyond this, what is your hope? What is life? If all we are animals equal to the beasts of the field, that we draw breath for a while and then pass into nothingness, then what does it matter how we live? What does it matter? But this is the hope that we have in Christ, that we are incredibly valuable, that we are most loved and cherished, and that God will exalt us and glorify us and give us that place and honor us, and that we will be with him forever. This is our hope. This is our hope. And truly, it's tough to see that in the darkness of night, when you have that proverbial experience of the dark night of the soul, when you're caught in a place and you can't see God, when you find yourself in that metaphorical cistern, battered, bruised, humiliated. And you think, God, where are you? Because I can't hear you. And I can't see you. Are you even there? Are you doing anything? Are you paying attention at all? And sometimes it takes a few chapters. But know this, God has plans, God has purposes. And he has one great big plan and one great big purpose. And everything that happens, happens for a purpose. It all weaves together to tell a story. And you are a thread in that great tapestry. You are a line in that epic poem. You are a page in that great story. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes life is hard. Sometimes it's a challenge. But keep reading. Keep turning the pages, because ultimately what's coming is exaltation, salvation, and the realization of a great and glorious hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And what a dark night that would have been. But it should never be lost on us that it was in the darkness of night that God rent the heavens and sent the angels to proclaim a great message of hope. Let's pray. Father, you are the source of all hope, the giver of peace, the foundation of joy, and the fulfillment of love. And we thank you.